All right, good morning. Forgot one announcement this morning. Not Tuesday, 2 days from now, whatever it is, but next Tuesday, the Tuesday after Easter, Richard and Ellen Hayes will be here for their twice a year visit. They'll be here this spring. So we are going to do coffee and dessert here Tuesday evening, 6:30. If you want to come and say hi, hear what's going on with the mission, he can talk to you guys, get a sense of what's going on here. Be a great time. We did that, I know, last year and had a lot of fun. So Tuesday the 23rd at 6:30. All right, well, let's go ahead and grab our Bibles. Turn with me into Romans chapter 15. As always, please help yourself to a Bible from the back table if you do not own one, and that would be our gift to you. We're hitting the home stretch in Romans here. We're in the last two chapters, and as we get here, we start looking at, well, not start looking at, but we look at not only what Paul's words mean in the immediate context of what he's writing, but we remember that we need to include the whole of the letter of Romans, the larger context for the entirety of what he's written in this letter to see what Paul is saying. Remember that the letter Paul wrote to the churches in Rome was, for the majority of it, it was a systematic theology. It was a laying out of right doctrine and what the gospel is and what that looks like. It was a reminder to the churches of Rome about what they already knew, mostly, and a lot of what they needed some clarification on. It's also been addressing, especially these last couple of chapters, how those things practically apply. How we are to live our life with that right theology. As we enter into chapter 15, Paul's going to bring the context of what he's been saying in chapter 14 for these first few verses about not quarreling over small differences, about secondary matters, and he's going to make two huge, fundamental, close-handed points in these first couple of verses here. We're going to look at one of those this week, and one of them we will look at next week as thank you, Holy Spirit. The second point really fits and ties in the Easter message that we're going to be celebrating next week. So this is a part one and a part two. We'll be looking at these seven verses for the next 2 weeks. So we'll read this week's passage, Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. Today, as you read through, we will be especially focused on verse 4. And I will be reading out of the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever version you have in your hands. Romans 15, 1 through 7, Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God." Amen. That's a lot in there, especially. And like I said, this week I want to focus on one of those points. And next week, you know, as Paul connects the themes of chapter 14, what he's saying here, what he does is he uses that theme that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, the making sure that we put love in front of our own liberties, that we put each other. We don't be that stumbling block, as you know, Frank pointed out this morning, that we make sure that we are not just allowing each other to go and do whatever, but that we are being a family and loving each other like that. And he's making two points here with that theme. The biggest subject he's addressing, the one we're going to look at next week during our Easter celebration, is who Jesus is. Very man and very God. That's what he's addressing. Who is Jesus? And so we're gonna look at that next week as we celebrate Easter. But this week, I want to focus on what he says in verse 4. and the points that follow from that, and the importance of what he says there and what he said elsewhere, what the rest of Scripture say about it. And he says that Scriptures were written, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures in Paul's specific immediate context here mean the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. But as we're going to see here today, we see that they also include the New Testament as well. They include the whole of what we have as our Bible. All of the Bible is the Scripture. The Scriptures are inspired by God. They are inerrant, without error. They are complete. They are sufficient, and they are unchanging, unbending, timeless truth. The doctrines of the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture. One might ask, well, why is that important? The answer is not just that these are important, but they are vital to Christianity. They are vital to our faith. And I make the case that these are some of the close-handed issues that we've been talking about. To not believe in these two truths, essentially any hope that we can have in the truthfulness of what the Bible says. And not believing in these truths takes a jackhammer to the foundation upon which our faith is built on. To not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, to not believe that this is truth and inspired by God, means that why would we believe any of it? Why is it more than just another ancient classic book? But it's not. It's so much more than that. Paul writes to Timothy, he says this about the Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:15-17. It says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen. Now, there are different translations in this room. They phrase it differently. They all say the same thing. These Scriptures, this Bible, this book we have in our hands, is written by human authors, but it was breathed out by God. And if God is perfect and inerrant and unchanging and truth, then his words are inerrant and unchanging and truth. We see first in verse 15 here that the Scriptures, again, Paul referring specifically to the Old Testament, but as the New Testament was in the process of being written at this point, but he says the Scriptures were able to make one wise to salvation. Paul says previously in Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And that's what the Scriptures are. The Scriptures are the word of Christ. John writes in the opening chapter of his gospel, I'm going to skip the asides that he writes about John the Baptist, but he starts at verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He skips down and he says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God incarnate. Every word of Scripture is the Word of Christ. Knowing this helps guard the foundations of inerrancy and sufficiency and those doctrines. Inerrancy means without error. It is God-breathed, as we just read a moment ago. It is the Word of Christ, perfect in every way. There are no errors or contradictions. I didn't write it down, so I might miss it, but one of my favorite quotes from R.C. Sproul is, if I have an issue with something the Bible says, the issue is with me, not with the Bible. Amen. And that's just, it's what it is. It is what it is, as the saying goes. The Bible says what it says. We want it to mean different things. We try to make it mean different things, but it says what it says, and it says what it has said for 2,000 years, and it is God who says it. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. It is unchanging, just as God, just as Jesus Christ is unchanging. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The author of Hebrews writes that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. It is timeless, written in specific historical contexts, but written to all believers in all times and in all places. And that's part of what makes the Bible sufficient as well. GotQuestions.org is a great resource to use for if you have questions about what something means or what certain, you know, get explanation on certain doctrines or whatever. They describe the sufficiency of Scripture this way. To say the Scriptures are sufficient means that the Bible is all we need to equip us for a life of faith and service. It provides a clear demonstration of God's intention to restore the broken relationship between Himself and humanity through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the gift of faith. No other writings are necessary for this good news to be understood, nor are any other writings required to equip us for a life of faith. No other writings are necessary for this good news to be understood. The Scriptures are sufficient to make us wise to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. The Bible is all we need when it comes to hearing from God. It is sufficient. There is no other way today that God reveals Himself to us. We know because the Bible says so. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. John Owen, a historical theologian, he makes the famous comment, if private revelations agree with Scripture, they are needless. And if they disagree, they are false. And I've shared this one before as well. Justin Peters is a current Bible teacher and evangelist. He says, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear Him speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. God, that's right. God has made the Scriptures complete and sufficient, so there is no reason for us to need to search outside the Bible to see what God has revealed. The Bible is able to make us wise to salvation, and faith, saving faith, faith alone in Christ alone, comes by hearing the word of Christ, comes by Scripture alone, which is the written word of God. Now, the doctrines of inerrancy and sufficiency are under huge attacks today, of course. Meant much, of course, and have historically been from without the church, but historically and just as much today from within the church as well. The attack on the inerrancy of Scripture is the easier one to see. It's changing what God says, or it's changing what the word means. It's in and out of the church saying the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. It's them saying the Bible really isn't the word of God. I have a friend who's reading the Bible. I don't believe he's yet an actual true believer, but he's God's pulling him towards Him. He's reading the Bible. He's asking questions. He's doing this. And he read about Jesus walking on water this morning. He said, well, you know, it could be that that it was frozen. And that's why He was walking on the water. Or, you know, commonly you'll hear maybe there were rocks just under the surface or whatever. And I told him, you know, it's best to just take the Bible as it plainly says. You know, if it was frozen and He walked over the water, there wouldn't be anything spectacular to record. You know, anything like that. And he gets that. And he was mostly making a joke with his question. But there's so many that aren't. They're looking to eliminate the miracles and replace the supernatural with the natural. And yet God's word says supernatural things are happening. And if you're going to discount the supernatural, discount it all. Because there's nothing in here then. supernatural existing. The Bible talks about it. And so when the Bible talks about it, if we dismiss what it says, we dismiss the inerrancy of Scripture. It's people saying that what the Bible says is sin really isn't sin anymore, or it never was sin. It's them saying that the Bible is a parable or a collection of moral teachings only. Thomas Jefferson famously cut out everything supernatural in the Bible. He was left with the thing this thick. He took scissors, literally took scissors, cut everything out of his Bible that was supernatural. He was left with almost nothing. Maybe Proverbs. Maybe that's what he was left with. I don't know. I've never gone out of my way to read the Jefferson Bible because it doesn't interest me. There's a famous megachurch pastor in America here. He's the son of another well-known megachurch pastor. And he has been pushing the envelope on this issue recently, fighting against the inerrancy of Scripture. He says that Christians need to unhitch from the Old Testament. He says that Christians shouldn't use the Old Testament when talking to non-believers because the Old Testament causes a stumbling block. This is actually a very old heresy. You go back, you look it up. It's, I don't know the right pronunciation, Marconianism. And it's from back in the second century. And this guy, Marconian, basically taught that the Old Testament held no authority over the life of a believer. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was actually a lowercase g God and was inferior to the God of the New Testament. That Jesus was not the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, but was the revelation of the true God in the New Testament. This is what people are out there teaching in churches today. This is something that we hear different aspects of or different hints of or taking different parts of. When you talk to people out there, if you actually ask them about their faith or what they believe. We talked last year, we had a couple of those surveys that get deep into what Christians believe. They don't make us question whether they're actually Christians or not. But this is some of the stuff that's out there. This is why these doctrines are so important. If you read the Bible, it does not say any of those things. It does not give reason that the God of the Old Testament would be different from the God of the New Testament. It does not. You cannot tell me that Jesus is not the fulfillment of those many prophecies in the Old Testament when he fulfilled each and every single one of them.
Amen.
But people are teaching that. People are out there. And it flies in the face of what Scripture says. 1 Peter 1:10-12, he writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Prophets are out there asking, who is this going to be? What, I don't know what I'm saying. I'm saying what God told me to say, and I don't know what it's about. And Peter's saying, it's about Christ. They were searching for him. They didn't have him. We have him. He came. He fulfilled the prophecies. He completed it all. Salvation is ours. And we should remember that and count how lucky we are that we have Jesus Christ, and we have faith that he did come fulfill the prophecies, that he did come. We see so-called Christians and so-called churches coming out and supporting sin, justifying sin, and saying that sin isn't sin throughout the world today. Sometimes it's individuals, sometimes it's whole denominations, blurring the lines and sometimes wholly erasing the distinctions between loving those who don't know Christ, sharing Christ and his salvation through what the Word of God says, showing that he can cleanse us from our sins and relieve us from our own holy passions, and erasing the distinction of that and instead supporting, affirming, and celebrating sins. Sins that the Bible so clearly speaks against, and saying, it's okay, you're fine. Those lines are there. And people are erasing those lines wholly. changing the definition of love, changing the definition of sin, changing the definition of whatever they want to change the definition of. And we see the attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, happening both in and out of the church. And connecting with what we were just talking about, people claim that the Bible only has a couple of verses to speak of, to call out specific behaviors or specific actions when they call it sin. It's only mentioned in a couple of verses there. Well, if the Bible is inerrant and sufficient as we know it is, it only needs to be one verse for it to be enough. Another common argument is that Jesus never said anything about some of these so-called sins. Therefore, it must not have been that important. Well, if we get into conversation about specific ones one-on-one, I can show you where he actually did speak to them. But first and foremost, to our point, if there is a verse in the Bible that does speak on it, then those are the words of Jesus, and he did speak on it. Again, all the words of the Bible are the words of Jesus Christ, not just the words written in red. Don't get me wrong, if you have one of those Bibles, that's a useful study tool. Absolutely. But don't let that affect how you see the words that are not written in red. Don't let you dismiss the words written in black and only focus on the words in red, for they all are the words of Jesus. And those are the only words that have any authority in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. There are no new revelations. God has given us everything we need, everything he wants us to know. That doesn't mean that as we read the Bible, we won't progressively learn more about what it says. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit won't reveal things that we've missed previously. How many of us can testify every time we read through the Bible, we see something new, no matter how many times we've already read through it? I'm not saying that doesn't happen. Of course that happens. But there's nothing new being added to what has already been revealed. And that is the key. That is the sufficiency of Scripture. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, some of the last words in the Bible, Jesus says to John, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." There's not a lot of vagueness there. Not a lot of room for misunderstanding. And yet, despite that, there are still churches today being built on the claim that their pastors are receiving direct revelation from God. These pastors call themselves apostles, putting them on the same category as Peter, Paul, James, John, and the others. They claim to hear directly from God. And when that happens, of course, that means that you can't point out where they're wrong, because then you're saying that God is wrong. Doesn't matter if what they're saying goes against the Bible or not. They heard it directly from God. No. One of the biggest churches in America that is doing this is just a few hours north of us in Reading. It's scary, it's harmful, and it's unbiblical. It is leading people astray. So many major Bible studies in America. You go to the best-selling Bible studies in Christian bookstores, especially, honestly, and I don't mean to point out anything specific. I'm not naming names here, but so many of the women's Bible studies are geared towards hearing direct revelation from God. You look at the 10 best-selling ones from I forget what year, the study just came out, so it's probably from 2016 or 2017. And of the top 10 best women's Bible studies being sold, top-selling ones, 9 of them were heretical. Many of them were claiming to hear directly from God, new revelation. So many of the most popular teachers, men and women out there, don't rightly teach the Bible. They don't teach its context or its true meaning. They instead depend on "God told me." There's literally only one time you should ever say "God told me," and that's if you're quoting Scripture. God told me in 1 Corinthians 4:6, not to go beyond what is written. God's word is sufficient. Remember that it also tells us that we are to test all things against Scripture, as the Bereans did in Acts. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says that we are to test all things 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Paul shows us in the first chapter of Galatians that anyone who teaches a false gospel is damned. Whatever word your translation uses, the meaning is damned. He points out even those who appear as angels can share a false gospel. Even those that are up behind a pulpit, that know the word of God, that are charismatic, that are vibrant, that are wonderful people, that are nice and engaging and whatever, and quote scripture, can share a false gospel. I can get up here and share a false gospel. I do everything in my power every week as I write this to not do that. Because it's really easy.
That's why we need to read the gospel.
You do need to read the gospel. Yeah. It's really easy because those false gospels sound nice. You're writing something along. You're working out your train of thought. And all of a sudden your mind says something. You write something down. You're like, wait a minute. That's not right. You go back. You test it. You go back. You read scripture. You see, wait a minute. I almost said that really wrong. Could have been not meaning that, and instead of a different way of phrasing it, doesn't matter. Anybody can teach a false gospel. That's why we have to be testing everything we hear and everything we read against the scriptures. There's a reason that the reformers fought so hard to get the Bible into the hands of everybody. Men like Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and so many more, they literally risked their lives. They literally gave their lives. They were martyred, many of them, to translate the Bible and get them into the hands of every man. Only the priests and certain clergy could own a Bible or even read it. And they were the only ones that could tell anybody what it meant. Catholic Church at the time restricted who could own a Bible. Different countries are doing that still today. How many Bibles do you have in your home? You know, a whole lot. You know, if you have one, that's a whole lot. And many of us have many, many, many more than one. It's this idea is you have it in your hands. Whatever you hear, whatever you read, whatever I tell you, test against what the Word of God says. Whoever your favorite teachers are, there are some great Bible teachers out there. And I encourage you to listen to them and to learn and to grow in them as well. But test what they are saying. Because if they're not telling you what the Bible says in context, rightly understanding and rightly teaching it, then they need to go. They might only teach one little aspect wrong, but they're wrong. It doesn't mean that we don't make errors. I'm not saying if somebody misspeaks or if somebody says something in error or said something then. I've said stuff in my sermons from years ago that was wrong. I'm learning. I'm growing. I'm rightly trying to teach you guys what the Bible says, trying to show how that works. But so many are just out there and just throwing whatever they want. God told me this. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, was a vital part of what took place during the 1500s in the Reformation. It brought gospel and salvation to everyone. Scriptures are able to make us wise to salvation. Martin Luther was reading the Bible, studying the Word of God, realizing that the religious authorities of the day were not abiding by the Word of God. Instead, they were doing what they wanted. The Word of God showed that they were wrong in what they were doing. And the Word of God shows the right way. We go back, we see in our text this morning, reading Romans 15:4, Paul tells us the Scriptures were written for our encouragement, for our instruction, and to give us hope. It gives instructions on how to live, how to be holy and righteous, restoring a broken relationship with God. It gives us hope, showing us that God gave us His Son, sent Jesus not only to be an example, which He is, as we see here, but to be a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, atoning for our sins, forgiving our sins, taking the penalty for our sins away, and exchange giving those of us who are believers in Him His very own righteousness, bringing us into right relationship with God. Scripture gives us encouragement to repent from our sins, encouragement to trust in Christ and His work on the cross, encouragement to live our lives for the glory of God, to follow the commands of Christ, loving God with all our heart, mind, body, and soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. These things we learn through studying Scripture. If anybody here likes to read historical figures, how do you best learn about that figure? Now, biographies and people that wrote about them, those are great ways to learn about these figures. Sometimes that might be all we have, is just people that were around them. And that's a great thing as well. They're helpful. But how can you learn about them even more? Read and study the actual words of the person that you're studying. We can read, and it's useful and helpful to read books about Jesus and to read books about the Bible. I've got a whole library full of them. I love reading about it. How do we learn who Jesus is? How do we learn more about him? We read his words. And this holds doubly true with him. Study the word of God. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. King James Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved. You know, we read, and Frank read this morning in the Psalm. I'm going to go back and read one of those verses. It's real easy to just flip there. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Amen. There are so many false gospels, false teachers, false doctrines out there, and inside the church as well. It is only by studying the Word of God that we can know the truth of the Word of God. Again, from Got Questions, it says, quotes John 10:27, but Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His voice is all we need to hear, and the Scriptures are his voice, completely and utterly sufficient. So I want to leave you guys with the words of Martin Luther. As we look at the importance, the inerrancy and sufficiency, the importance of the Scriptures, what the Word of God is, Martin Luther was called before the Catholic Church. He was basically, it was the precursor to being put on trial. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, and he was basically told to recant his Bible-focused teaching, to return to the church teachings and the church traditions. And as the council assembled, he stood before them and he said, since your most serene majesty and your lordships require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen.